Let's read together our text for this morning, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Beloved, the Apostle Paul gives a lengthy account of his diligent labors and many perils in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and following. To quote just some of it, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And this is unusual in Paul's writings because, under normal circumstances, it is unwise. Why? Because forming a list like this may look like pride. And so Paul explains, also at length, before he states his apostolic labors, why he is going to state them. He says, pardon me, as it were, because I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast a little. I'm going to glory. And I'm emphasizing the very words that he uses in the passage. And this glorying and this boasting in my deeds and sufferings, I'm going to do boldly. And the background and the occasion for this unusual and in ordinary circumstances unwise listing of his labors, the background is the false apostles, so called in verse 13. They were saying, follow us because we are Jews and better than you Gentiles. Because we really are the servants of Jesus Christ. And you must listen to us and forget about this Paul. He's not a patch on us. And some at Corinth did listen to them. And so before launching into an account of some of his exploits, Paul apologizes for what might appear like foolish, unchristlike boasting. In verse 16 he says, I say then, let no man think me a fool, as I'm reckoned to be by these false apostles, but if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, because I'm afraid I'm going to have to boast myself a little. And then he adds, because he's embarrassed in having to say this, that which I speak it not after the Lord. This is not the sort of thing that Jesus Christ did in his ministry. And I realize I'm parting from the normal way because of extraordinary circumstances. But I'm going to speak, as it were, foolishly in the confidence of this boasting. And only with this being understood does he recount his faithful services for the Son of God. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? I am too. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? And you can almost see him shaking his head here. Oh, I speak as a fool. They've reduced me to having to say this. I am more. Which was true as a point of fact, but I don't like talking about how hard I work, says Paul. In labors far more abundant than these guys. In stripes and prisons and deaths frequently. Why, even of the Jews, my own countrymen, 5 times I've been beaten with 40 stripes, save one. And so he goes forth. But even when he is forced in strange circumstances to relate his apostolic achievements, and he's forced to do it a bit more in chapter 12 as well, his list is not merely longer, much longer than these false prophets, but it's also very different from the sorts of things in which they would have gloried. He says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And he explains why he does this in chapter 12, verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because then I experience and hear afresh the word of God in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness, which was the exact opposite to the thinking of the false prophets. And it's in this context that we have our text this morning in verse 28. Beside those things that are without, and I've just listed some of them in the preceding verses, Paul says, on top of all this, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And when Paul begins our text with the words, besides those things that are without, he literally means besides these other things that I have just mentioned. The beatings and stonings and whippings and imprisonments and perils and journeyings and fastings. On top of all that, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The second half of our text forms the bulk of our sermon this morning and the burden of the text too. This word of God, beloved, is helpful for us because it gives us a point of entry into the day-to-day inner struggles of the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was a great follower and imitator of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the man whom the Lord used and whom he ordained before the foundation of the world to pen no less than half the New Testament scriptures. And there are lessons here, obviously, for office bearers, particularly this morning's connection with the installation of an elder, and also for pastors and deacons too, and more generally for the young men and older men who have a godly desire for church office, of which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. And in fact, there are lessons here for every one of us, because we are all part of the body of Jesus Christ, and we all love Christ's universal church. And this care that Paul speaks of, the care of all the churches, is reproduced necessarily and to some extent in all of us believers too. Let's look then at the care of all the churches. First, the meaning, and there we'll look particularly at Paul and what he meant by this text, and then the application, how all this instructs us. The meaning and the application of this word on the care of or for all the churches. Let's begin with that word all. Paul here speaks of his care and concern and interest and love for all the churches. This includes, very obviously and first of all, the churches that he himself had founded or had a hand in founding by the grace of God. For instance, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. on his first missionary journey. Or the church at Ephesus or Philippi, which last two churches Paul addressed canonical epistles. Paul's care extended also to the churches to which he had been and visited, but didn't actually start or found. We read of the apostles visiting the church at Jerusalem several times, but he didn't start it. Indeed, Jerusalem was the mother church. And before Paul was converted, he had sought to destroy it. And now that was part of all the churches for which he had a care, the one he previously had sought to eradicate. There was a church at Damascus. There was a church at Caesarea. Paul didn't find those churches, but he visited those places. He knew the people there. But we can widen it out and say that Paul's care extended to churches that he neither started nor visited, or at least he hadn't visited them by the time that he wrote to them. Paul's letter to the Romans, he cared for that church, he wrote to that church, but when he wrote that epistle, he'd never been there, though he was to visit later and spend time in jail there. The church at Colossae, he didn't found that church, but he knew people that was in the church and he wrote to help them. In short then, Paul's care was for absolutely all of the true churches of his day. Not only the ones he founded, but the ones he didn't found. Not only the ones to which he had been and visited and preached for, but the ones that he hadn't yet and even never would visit. All of the true instituted churches. Paul says the care of all the churches came upon him daily. And at this time, we're thinking of the churches that existed in the Greco-Roman world, particularly in the Mediterranean basin, especially in the eastern part of the Mediterranean basin, but also to some extent in the western part. For instance, Paul talks about his desire and purpose to go to Spain in Romans 15. But it may well be that there were churches in what's now France and the lowlands and even Britain, even by the time in which Paul was laboring, though it's hard to be definite on these points. So the Mediterranean world, mostly east, but some west, and then some north of that. And also, you could widen it out and speak of the Middle East. There were churches at this time in the Middle East, particularly in the western part of the Middle East. And Peter talks about a church in Babylon, which I, for one, take to literally refer to that city in what's now Iraq. And then you have the Ethiopian eunuch who's going south into Africa. But centered, I say, in the Mediterranean world, and especially at this point, in the eastern Mediterranean world. Paul said, the care of them all comes upon my shoulders. Paul's care for these churches is exemplified, for instance, in the three I'm going to mention. I could have picked many, but these three to me stood out. Think of the church at Rome. Rome was, of course, as everybody knew, the capital of the Roman Empire. Rome, therefore, was the seat of law and the center of power. Paul hadn't been there. He cared for that church, a very significant, strategic church. And out of his concern for the church, he wrote the monumental epistle to the Romans. And he told them about law, the law of God, which reveals sin and condemns every man, woman, and child. And he talked to them about power, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for our justification and sanctification according to God's eternal decree, which embraces Jews and Gentiles. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, And the implication you here in this capital city oughtn't to be either, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if you move east from Rome in what's now Italy to Corinth in what's now Greece, the apostles' care showed for them, because he understands theirs is a slightly different context. They're working with and trying to work their way out of the corruption of more Greek ideas. And the Greeks, particularly through their philosophy, had a craving for leadership, to be top dog, to be associated with the rich and the powerful and the best. And this corruption in the society at large infiltrated and affected the membership of the church, so that there were divisions in the congregation. I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. I want to associate myself with these heroes and say that I'm better than other people. And when they had a love feast before the Lord's Supper, the rich said, well, I'm better than the poor, so we'll eat our nice food over here and we'll let them starve before the Lord's Supper because they're just riffraff. And we particularly value rhetoric. That's another Greek emphasis. And we don't like the way you speak, Paul. So some of us put you down because of it. That's chapter 2. And then when the spiritual gifts of the apostolic age came into Corinth with their own petty jealousies and rivalries, these are being used by some in the church to puff themselves up. And the Greeks had a wrong view of the body, just as our society has a wrong view of the body, and it's getting worse. Tattooing and the body beautiful and going crazy, just like the pagans. This showed itself, as it does in our society, in the love of fornication. And the argument, well, it's only your body, so it can't be anything wrong. And with a wrong view of the body, they had a wrong view of life in singleness and life in marriage, and he asked questions about it, so Paul had to explain that in chapter 7. And there was one man in the church who thought there was nothing wrong with sleeping with his stepmother, incest. And a lot of people in the church thought, well, that was okay because in part, well, it's only the body. And this is the problem that some had, and which Paul mentions in chapter 15, with the resurrection of the body. Different situations at Rome, Paul understood, and Corinth. And to take the third example, different problems on the island of Crete, where Titus was. And so Paul wrote to Titus about the issues there. On that sunny island, there was especially a culture of ease. So there was a problem there of gluttony and idleness and laziness. And this reflected itself in the lack of good works being shown in the congregation. And Paul said, you need to appoint elders. Elders in these churches, there's vacancies, and the elders need to be sharp and exhort the members of the church so that we don't cave in to the corruption of the world all around us and in the hearts and minds of some of the people. He cared for those churches. And Paul shows this concern for the churches in writing letters, in visiting them, in preaching and teaching there publicly and from house to house, in sending others like Timothy or Titus to help when he couldn't be there, and for praying for the churches without ceasing. Sometimes his concern for the churches showed itself when a congregation erred with end times speculation. Some at Thessalonica misinterpreted his first epistle and other things that he had said, and believed that the coming of Jesus Christ was imminent. It could happen tomorrow morning. And this led some to give up their jobs, to become idle and wasters, and go about gossiping from house to house because they had nothing better to do. And so he wrote 2 Thessalonians. He was concerned for the church in central Turkey because justification by faith alone was being corrupted. And so he wrote the epistle to the Galatians because a whole classis or presbytery was in danger in apostatizing from the gospel. And this concern and care for all the churches meant that he was interested in the poorer saints, particularly at Jerusalem, and sought a collections for them and helped that forward and encouraged the giving. He laid down rules for the widows and the diaconal care that they were to receive in 1 Timothy. He wrote instructions regarding preaching to men and women, old and young, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Fathers and mothers and their responsibilities and callings. The children must be obedient in the congregations. This is how masters and servants must live so that the gospel of Christ isn't blasphemed. That's in Ephesians and Colossians and other places. There was a slave who ran away from his believing master, came to Paul, was subsequently converted, and he saw to the reconciliation of these two men in Jesus Christ, as you read in the book of Philemon. And he wrote in his letters to those who were concerned about him when he was in prison, because he didn't want them worrying for him. And we read in various places of his care for sick co-workers. Paul's care for all the churches included office bearers. Timothy and Titus were evangelists or apostolic understudies. He wrote letters to them and prayed for them and worked with them. He wrote concerning ministers of the word like Archippus at Colossae in chapter 4, verse 17, and how the congregation was to look out for him and encourage him. He wrote instructions about godly elders and deacons in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, and mentions them in Philippians 1, verse 1. He's concerned for the churches and their leadership and office bearers in the future, so he tells Timothy that he should instruct people who are able to teach others also, so that there's a generational body of teachers to look after and instruct the church of Jesus Christ. And an occasion in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter, briefly, and by his actions, not his word, did something that didn't really fit with justification by faith alone, he would admonish him. He's concerned for the churches. He's concerned for their worship. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. For their discipline of erring members. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 1. The sacraments and its abuse on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Over against all the subtlety and lies and craftiness and deceitfulness of the false apostles and the false prophets and the false brethren who make themselves out to be messengers of light. You could say a lot more about this. So I'll move on now to mention that the apostle's care of the churches is even seen in his godly emotional reactions. This is how he describes his work amongst the Thessalonians. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And later he adds, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And then on other occasions, where it was right and proper, he used sharpness. And when, with the Galatians, that so suddenly they seem to have chucked in the biblical and reformed faith for justification by faith and works, which is the denial of the gospel of Christ, he says, I marvel. It's a source of absolute amazement to me, even though I have seen many apostatize, and even though I teach about sin and the blandishments of the false gospel, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Christ for another gospel, which is not another gospel, because there only is one gospel. And as I said, you could go into this even much, much further. But we need to move on. Paul says that the care of all the churches cometh upon him daily. He said he didn't find these struggles came upon him once a year, or monthly, or weekly, or occasionally, or every now and again. He says daily, day in, day out, these are the cares that come upon me. And when he says, come upon me, you think, well, how did they come upon him lightly? Did they come upon him gently? No. The word come upon means that they came rushing upon him like a tumultuous crowd of people. They impressed themselves upon him daily, on him time and time again, rushing at him. That's the idea. The care and concern of all the churches comes upon me like a rushing torrent every day. And he wants these Corinthians to think about that and say to him, now, I'm not boasting about myself because I have to, but really, are the false apostles the way to go here? Who really is looking after you? That's his point. And in applying all of this to ourselves, we need to be clear, first of all, that the Apostle Paul is, to some significant degree, a special instance. Now, he sets forth himself by the word of God as an example, calls people to imitate him, but especially now when we talk about his official work, it is worth saying, because we don't want to burden everybody unnecessarily, that he is a special instance. Let me explain. We're dealing here with the greatest of the apostles. We're dealing here with the one whom I take to be the greatest missionary in all the history of the church. We're dealing here with one who was a wise master builder of the church, who wasn't merely establishing a particular congregation for it to stand for some decades or generations, but who was essentially, through his inspired writings and example, laying the foundation of the church in Jesus Christ for all times. And we need to understand, too, that this office of apostle, we don't have it today, we don't need it today, was a temporary office and an extraordinary office, which included not only working miracles, but included aspects of the three permanent church offices. Paul's office of apostle, he was inspired, he gave authoritative teaching, he'd seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, but included what we now think of as pastoral teaching work, because he preached. It included elder work, because he, in his writings, gives authoritative rulings on church discipline and oversight. So he was an apostle, which includes his being a pastor, and includes his being an elder of a sort, and even includes diaconal work, because he did so much for the collection of the offering to support the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he has all these extraordinary things, and he has key elements of pastor and elder and deacon, as well as his special functions. But in saying all of that, I'm not now saying, oh, well, he's so special, we don't have to listen to any of that. It doesn't apply to us at all. Well, it does, but not all of it, and not all of it in the same way. One struggles then to find examples in later church history of someone on whose shoulders fell the care of all the churches. To some extent, you see it, some extent, in a figure like Jan Hus in Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic, laboring in the late 14th and early 15th century. he's a professor at Prague University and for a time the rector. He cares about that institution, training ministers and setting a godly standard. He's laboring as the chief pastor in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. The city is his parish, as it were. 3,000 people are coming to hear his frequent sermons, and not all can get in. Then, after he has to flee the city, he's ministering to various churches in Bohemia and its environs. So that's the Czech Republic and areas even outside it. He's writing letters and corresponding with people, preaching to nobles and behind hedges and in fields. And then he's brought to the Council of Constance, which eventually has him burnt at the stake, and there he realizes that his witness for reform in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole Western church is tied up with, and he wants to see the whole church reformed. And he's praying for that too. And he realizes what they do with him will determine to a large extent their future judgment under God. If you move forward a century, you come to Martin Luther, another university professor at Wittenberg, working with his students. And his students are to go out into dozens and dozens, many, many countries, dozens of cities. And then as his Reformation work takes hold, and people begin to hear the gospel of the free forgiveness of God and righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, he sees churches which leave the false church of Rome and are set up, and he's the great theologian and leader over it, and he realizes the care of those churches to a significant degree falls upon him. And all the issues and all the theological battles, they're saying, Martin Luther, what do we do? And it's coming down upon him daily. And then the church has spread further afield in Europe into the Baltic and the Scandinavian part. And you get the idea too when you come to John Calvin. He's the pastor of a church in Geneva, but he has a whole host of Reformed refugees flooding in who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. The church speaks French, and he's concerned particularly for French-speaking Switzerland. And he's concerned for his own home country of France, to which country many of his students go, some of which will be martyred. And he's concerned for the whole Reformed world. His friend is John Knox, who goes back to lead the Reformation in Scotland, for example. He gets letters from leading churchmen in the Church of England, and he says that he would be willing to swim seven seas to bring together a Reformed council to effect and manifest unity among the Reformed churches. And he's even concerned, too, for the Lutheran churches, and keeps up a lively correspondence with Philip Melanchthon and seeks to bring that denomination or group of churches to the right understanding of predestination and the Lord's Supper and church discipline, amongst other things. So you can see from these three individuals, Huss or Luther or Calvin, something more of the care of all the churches than you can see in a typical pastor in an individual church. And when you move forward from the Reformation times to today, you think, the care of all the churches? Why, there's 7 billion people in the world. The church is now on all 6 continents. It was really just Europe in the days of the men I just spoke of, and a little bit North or South America, but really Europe, and even then, Central and Western Europe. The care of all the churches? Churches on all continents? In all countries. And think of all the denominations, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Sure, how could you even know about them? Many of them you could hardly even find in a world atlas. And so the church's history and the concern for all the churches with all these denominations becomes harder and harder. Herman Hoeksema understood something of this in the fledgling denomination of the Protestant Reformed churches. To take one example of a man somewhat known to us, with the foundation of that denomination in 1924 and onwards, not just his own, but the other churches, and then the denomination grows. And then in 1953, in the split, it all seems to be on his shoulders. And by this stage, he's had a stroke and isn't able to cope as well as he once did. We're familiar somewhat with, let's say, the seminary professors at the institution we use. Those professors have students from America and Canada and other lands. They preach in churches throughout the denomination. They speak in various countries. They are a bit more aware than a typical minister of the struggles of the other churches, so they're asked for more advice. What does it mean for us here today when we hear about Paul with this massive burden coming upon him daily? That is, the care of all the churches. Is it realistic or helpful for a minister to mention such a thing to us in our limited corner? Well, if you can't care for all the churches, and who can? Well, at least you can care for your own church. That's a good start. That's where everybody started. That's where Luther started. You can care for the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. You can care for the Witness in South Wales. You can care for friends in the British Reformed Fellowship or the people who correspond with us through the Covenant Reformed News or the website. You can care for all the churches in the US and Canada of our sister church and their missionary labourers in the Philippines, or your sister church in Singapore, the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church. And then, since we're Reformed, we're interested and care for the whole Reformed world, though some of it isn't really Reformed. It's as corrupt as the Church of Rome. And you can care for all true churches, which manifest the three marks of faithful preaching, sacramental discipline, sacramental oversight, and church discipline. Because they're the part of the bride of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And he cares daily, the Lord Jesus does, for all the churches. What then about the office of elder? We've had an installation this morning. The care and godly concern there. The office of elder is not as universal as the office of apostle, to say the obvious. An apostle is appointed for the whole Catholic Church. An elder isn't. The office of elder is not even, though this isn't to criticize it, it's not even as wide-ranging as a minister. What I mean is that ministers preach in other churches. An elder, when he goes to another church, doesn't join the body of elders for the time, let's say he's on holiday in a sister reformed church and he's there in the consistory for 2 or 3 weeks while he's in the area. That doesn't happen. Elders rule in their own church. And yet there's also a broader aspect. When an elder is a delegate to classis or presbytery, then he has a vote. But even then, most of the elders won't go there. It's only one elder. If an elder is at the synod or a general assembly, then he has a vote in broader, perhaps even national church affairs. But the office of elder, though important, isn't as Catholic or universal as apostle. Then too, elders typically, or at least often, also are engaged in other full-time work. They have jobs. They're employed like everybody else. They have a family and a wife and children, ordinarily, like everybody else. They have the same sorts of health issues with themselves and their family as everybody else. Like everybody else, elders show their care in part through their attendance. They come to church services and Bible studies like everybody else. Then the elders exercise their rule, a caring rule, through council meetings, through family visitation, through admonition and church discipline. And they seek especially, as the form points out, to deal with heresy and schism. And in their work of caring for the local church, and beyond that, where possible, the other churches, they have a twofold calling. They not only must feed others and watch over others, but like everybody else, they also have to feed themselves and watch over themselves. And they don't say, well, I'm an elder, I've got to be watching over everybody else, and then you let your own spiritual life go to the dogs. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Acts chapter 20 in his address to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so Hebrews 13 tells us, as those under elders, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable, especially for you. And before we end this word, beloved, this care for all the churches must be, to some extent, and in several regards at least, a concern of all the saints. You care for your own church, and you care for other churches. And that's why you visit them too, where you have opportunity. Not so easy in a small denomination. And you encourage them with contact, as many, if not all of you, have. And especially, you pray. You pray. Pray for the whole church of Jesus Christ. You pray for various places. You pray for the spread of the gospel. You pray for those who are persecuted. You pray for those whom you know. Because to some degree, it's created in the heart of every true Christian the care of all the churches. And it needs to be daily too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy word and give us real spiritual strength to care for the other churches more fully, more purely, better than what we do, for we are weak and we need the grace of thy Holy Spirit, and we ask for it in Jesus Christ our Lord, the head of the whole Catholic or universal church. Amen.